This morning, somewhere in the world. Somewhere in the world it is morning. Not here, but let's get into the word tonight here. Well, it's morning somewhere else in the world. Turn with me in your Bibles, in your notes, to 1 Kings chapter 3. Last week we saw after Solomon in the first chapter had been established as the next king there in Israel by his father David. We saw David charging Solomon and telling him to prove himself a man, to be of good courage. And we talked a bit about that. What is a man in the biblical sense? Biological sense, we know what a man is. That's real simple and so forth. And we're not going to get into all of that nonsense, so clear and evident. But what's a man spiritually? What's a man before God biblically? Because I think in that oftentimes there is confusion and so forth, even in the church. And absolutely, you know, there's things that oftentimes men do that are more manly or considered maybe more manly and so forth. And sometimes men's ministries revolve around those things, you know. Nothing wrong with going hunting together or, you know, going to the gym or whatever, but that's not the definition of a man. Biblically, we see a definition of a man as God charged Solomon, prove yourself a man, and then what did he say? Honor the word of God. Walk in obedience to God's statutes. Walk in those commandments that God has given to you. That's how you prove yourself a man of God. That's how, again, men, you lead your home. You look to the Lord. You die to self, because to walk in the word, you got to die to self, your feelings, your emotions, your temptation to be lazy, to put yourself first. You're putting the Lord first. And here's the beautiful thing. When you put the Lord first, you don't lose out. You win at every turn. That's where abundant life is found. That's where a healthy home is built. A solid marriage comes from us being biblical men that honor the word of God. And God wants to help us in that. God wants to go before us in that. God understands our struggles at times in that, and he invites us to come before him, to humble our hearts and say, God, here I am, and to meet us where we are. And all those other things, they're fine and good, but a man biblically is one that says, I want to honor the Lord. And Jesus said on top of that, if you love me, keep my commandments, and life is found in there. So let's keep that before us, and again, know that God wants that for us, just as David wanted that for his own son. We also saw in that last chapter, David passing and going to Abraham's bosom where they went before Christ went to the cross and their faith was completed. He died in faith. And we kind of talked about David, how, you know, he was called a man after God's own heart. And you go through scripture and you see life's David, we see a long picture of his life, more than most in the scripture. We see him from a young boy and we follow him growing up and becoming a man and then a king and the issues and things he went through. We see so much of his life. And in all his struggles and all his issues, he's called a man after God's own heart. And I really believe that that centers around his honesty before God, his openness before God, his struggles. He would fail. God would chasten him as he does us. And you don't see David hardening his heart, but coming to the Lord and saying, yes, Lord, I've sinned. Yes, Lord, I've erred. Yes, Lord, meet me where I'm at. Again, that prayer in Psalm 139, so is a picture of David. Search me, O God, and know me. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way in me, and where there is, please remove that. And so considered him his last days and just kind of threw it out there. What would be said of you if you passed tonight? Of David, it was he's a man after God's own heart. It wasn't he's a perfect man, because a lot of times, well, he did this and that and so forth. Well, so have you, bro. Just look in the mirror. But he was honest with God and truthful with God. And in my opinion, that is something that sets him apart from so many. But it's also an encouragement to us to be honest with God, real with God. You know, walking in the light isn't I got to be have this perfect squeaky clean and do everything right, and I'm walking in the light. Walking in the light says I bring all of my struggles before God versus hiding it over here, making provision for it, or hiding it over here, thinking by faith I can't bring it to God. God already knows. Bring those things into the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's walking in the light. That's being truthful with the Lord. That's saying, search me, O Lord, and try me and help me get these things out of my life that my flesh even so hungers after, these idols that I got a love-hate relationship with. Let me love you more and hate this stuff and do a work in my life. And then we saw David as well before he passed, telling his son to deal with Joab, who again had blood on his hands, the commander of the army for so long, and Shimei, who had cursed David in the time of Absalom's rebellion. And then Solomon also was still dealing with Adonijah, his brother, who had tried to steal the kingdom from him, very much like his half-brother Absalom. And so those things all unfolded in the last chapter. First of all, with Adonijah going and trying to make his way back into the place of being king through going to Solomon's mother Bathsheba and saying, give me Abishag, David's nurse, as a wife. Already, we know Solomon had said to Abishag, you'll prove yourself innocent or wicked. And we saw, just looking at all the scripture, that this was a power play by Adonijah to try to seize the kingdom back. And Solomon dealt with him justly. And then with Joab, Joab knew his days were numbered. And he knew that, again, a judgment was coming upon him for all the blood that he had spilt in times of peace. And remember, he went down and grabbed the horns of the altar and said, if you're going to kill me, you got to do it here. And I think Joab is someone so interesting in the scripture because, again, we see his error and we know that caught up with him. But at the same time, he's a man that did a lot of glorious things in the name of the Lord, a lot of incredible steps of faith. There was times when he was right and David was wrong, where he rebuked David. And I think really what we see in him is a picture. We've talked a lot about him, a double-minded man. But when he was holding onto the horns of the altar, I just see a picture of there of, yeah, I'm a sinner. Judgment is due me. But this is the only place life is found, at this altar, holding onto these horns. And guys, that's true for all of us. Life's only found at the altar of the Lord Jesus Christ and coming to him. And then Shimei, again, who'd cursed David, Solomon gave him opportunity to show real fruits of repentance. Don't go out of Jerusalem. If you stay here, you're good. If you ever go out of the border, it's going to cost you your life. And Shimei at first says, yeah, that sounds good. He seemed to have a reverence for, again, the order given by the king. And then time went by. And I know this really ministered to me in studying for the message, because as time went by, remember, about 3 years went by, and that reverence he had for the king, that fear that he seemed to have of, yes, I'm not going to go out of the borders. And that was even to protect him, because no doubt there was people outside of those borders that wanted to end his life for what he had done to David. But about 3 years went by and he lost that fear. He lost that reverence. And a couple of his slaves went to Gath, and he just went crossing the border thinking there wouldn't be a consequence. And we talked about the fear of the Lord in our life and how oftentimes we'll do something knuckleheadish, and knuckleheadish, is that how you say it? Just making words up here. And God chastens us, right? We've all gone to that woodshed before. And you come out of that woodshed with a fear of God, a correction from the Lord. And then time starts going by and you kind of start forgetting the woodshed. And the flesh starts getting tempted by that sin that you were put in the woodshed for. And you see other people maybe involved in that, and they seem to be doing fine, and the enemy starts whispering, it wasn't that big of a deal, and so forth. Kind of like the Egyptians had forgot how bad it was in Egypt, where it says they were in an iron furnace crying out to God, and then they got out there in the wilderness where God's shaping them and molding them. Like, we had onions and leeks in Egypt. It was awesome back there. Don't lose the fear of God. And just threw that out there. Where's the fear of God meter in your life? I want to check that in my heart. I know I need to check that. If I've learned anything in 55 years, you better be checking the fear of God meter, because it is easy for us to start losing that. Guard your heart in that. Check yourself in that. Because I know this, when we start to lose it, if we come to God, anything we ask in his name, he'll give to us. And he wants to put the fear of God in us, where we have a reverence towards God, an awe of God, And we also know, I do not want to walk in this because God will take me to the woodshed because he loves me and I'm his son. Or if you're a female, you're his daughter, and God corrects his kids because he loves us so much. It's part of the wonderful package of grace that we got with the Lord. So hopefully you've been checking that fear of God meter, and hopefully this past week we've asked God to grow it and to abound it because we need that. Let's go in here into chapter 3 tonight. We'll see Solomon, amongst other things, having a dream where the Lord appears to him and saying, whatever you want, I want to give it to you. And we're familiar with it. Solomon doesn't ask for riches or for a name of fame, but he asks for wisdom, but more specifically, discernment to be able to judge the people whom God had put him over. And then we'll see some more about the administration and such. There's a lot to glean from. So notice verse 1. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Real quick here, because this has come up a lot in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, and it comes up throughout it. God had forbidden the Jews from marrying those Canaanites. Again, judgment had come upon them. It's not an ethnic thing or a racial thing, if you want to use that word. That's not a biblical word because there's only one race, but it had to do with the spiritual thing. Don't be unequally yoked with these that worship demons and false gods and so forth. He did, though, allow them to marry Egyptians. They weren't part of that list. And so we see, it seems clear in Scripture, this is Solomon's first wife. We know that some will say it's a political marriage, as we see those in Scripture, but it's so much more than that. Most believe that the Shulamite woman there in Song of Solomon is this wife that Solomon married. We even see in this text here that until he finished building the house of the Lord, she was in the city of David, and then he brought her up to the house that he built. And from the time he builds the temple and all these various things, about 20 years go by. And so it seems that he has there's a special place in his heart for his wife here. And there's a blessing in it because it comes up her specifically. And this is God's design. We talked about this recently in marriage, in Matthew. Jesus reiterates what is said there in Genesis 2:2, as God brought Eve to Adam and he said, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. And then Jesus tacked on what God brings together. Let not man separate. That is God's design. And Solomon early on here, we'll see him praying for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom. And we see her as the only woman in his life. And there's a joy there. You read the Song of Songs, and it doesn't sound like a guy that later on had 700 wives and 300 concubines. This guy goes out of control. And it's a glorious book. It's a book about God's heart for Israel. It's a book about God's heart for the church. And it's also a picture of a man and a woman and their heart they should have for each other in a marriage that's based in, again, the Lord Jesus Christ. He would have been so much better if he would have just walked in the wise counsel of the Lord. And I don't want to start preaching chapters ahead, but you go to 1 Kings chapter 11, and so sad. And this, the other elements will come up with this as well tonight. But King Solomon loved many foreign women as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. Again, she's talked about even here specifically. All these women, and he loved the daughter of Pharaoh. But oftentimes what's called love is really lust. Women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonites, the Hittites, from the nations whom the Lord has said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after other gods. They don't worship God. They don't serve the Lord. You might think you can marry them and be all good, but if they don't serve the Lord, they're going to lead your heart astray. And how sad. Solomon clung to these in love, clung to him. He should have been cleaving to the Lord and to his wife. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. That's just insane. This guy did everything big. And at the end of his life, remember, he says in Ecclesiastes, I tried everything under the sun, and it's all vanity. Here's the conclusion, all of it. Fear God and keep his commandments. 700 wives, 300 concubines, and his wives churned away his heart. For so it was when Solomon was old that his wives churned his heart after other gods. And his heart, this is so sad, his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. We can't say it enough. Solomon then again embarks on building the temple. He's about the business of God here. David worked so hard at the end of his life to get the plans from the Holy Spirit, to accumulate all the materials for the temple. Solomon again has his wife, the daughter of Pharaoh. He puts his nose to the grindstone, so to speak, and it seems like this is the time when Solomon is just in his glory days. And really it goes back to he's about the business of God. And as he's about the business of God, you don't read about these foreign women. They come, it seems, after the temple is completed and so forth. Idle time, indeed, oftentimes is, you know, at the devil's playground. Be about the business of God. Remember David himself? There in 2 Samuel 11, it's the time of the spring when the kings are supposed to go out to battle, and David says, I'm taking the springtime off. And we know the account. He's up on the rooftop, looks down, sees Solomon's mother, who at that time was married to another, and we know how the story unfolds. And really in all of it, we see what all of us are susceptible to. And then God in his goodness, we also see a picture of grace and what happens when we really repent before the Lord. Verse 2, meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And guys, this wasn't good. They're going up to the high places. Perhaps some are sacrificing to the Lord, though they'd been instructed to go where the tabernacle was to bring those sacrifices. Most, though, were sacrificing to the gods of that day. Again, the pagan gods amongst the Canaanites and others. And some could read this and say, well, you know what? They didn't have the house built for the name of the Lord yet, so that's the reason they were doing that. Sadly, though, after the temple was built, this activity continued and it even abounded. So listen, it wasn't a temple issue. It was the heart of man issue. That's what the problem was. Because God had told them, do not tolerate this, do not allow this, don't do this. Don't go up to that mountain to look spiritual. Obey me, that's where spirituality is found. That's where the work of the Spirit is found. Notice Deuteronomy 12:1, what the Lord has said to them. These are statutes and judgments which you should be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving to you possess all the days you live on the earth. And listen to the verbiage here. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispose serve their gods. Notice, and on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down their carved images of their gods, destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. And they had a mixed thing going on there. We're going to go up to the high place and worship God while they were still doing these other things. It was a mixture, kind of like that Laodicean church we read of Revelation 3, a mixture of the word of God and man's opinion. But again, I take it back to what's said here, utterly destroy them, dispose of them, burn them, cut them down. And guys, this is God's charge for us in sin practically in our life. Again, we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, amen? But God's called us to walk by faith, and that's where life is found. Abundant life is found walking with the Lord. But how many times, instead of tearing down the high places, so to speak, we leave a little bit of room for it, and we even mix it into our Christianity. And the way you get those things out of your life is not through giving them a snack here or there, so to speak, and feeding them. It has to be mortified. It has to be put down. If you feed a sinful desire, it will not go away. This is why Job said, I made a covenant with my eye. I will not look upon a young woman. He understood, if I take this in, it's going to affect my heart. I can't take leaven in without it growing into my life. And that's why the words are here like this, utterly destroy it, dispose of it, cut it down. And maybe tonight there's some things in your life that you need to utterly dispose. You've been kind of keeping it around. You worship God, but you also go up to the high places and make a justification and so forth when it has to be chopped down. Verse 3, and Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. And again, he loved God. It's especially seen in the earlier part of his life, and I believe at the end of his life, when he had learned, you know what happens when you go about your own business. The Lord said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It says, except he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places, the thing we just read about that God doesn't want us to do. And you read a lot of this in Kings, where they love God and they did this, but they didn't do these things. And a couple things in this. One thing, I read this and I rejoice because God has loved us with a perfect love. We haven't perfectly loved him back. We fall short of perfectly loving him back in the same manner he loves us. But praise God, we're accepted through faith in his person and his perfect love. Otherwise, we're all in trouble. And the scripture says we love him because he first loved us. And if we want to get the accepts out of our life, hey, he loved the Lord and this, that, and the other, except in this over here. The way that that is done is through all the more getting grounded in the love of God. As John said, he must increase and I must decrease. Let's not keep those accepts around. You understand what I'm saying with that? Lord, help us to mortify these things, not to be overly focused on, again, doing this to be pleasing to God, though it should be done to be pleasing to God and to worship God or to try to, you know, earn a favor, but because we love the Lord and we want to worship God and we want to walk in what he has for us because it's so much better. Lord, renew our minds in these things. Verse 4, now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give to you? Now, what's going on in Gibeon? The tabernacle was still in Gibeon, and there was sacrifice going on there, but David had moved the Ark of the Covenant into the city of David. And so things were really out of order, because ultimately with the tabernacle and all of that, where they would go to offer sacrifice, it wasn't about the tabernacle as much as the presence of God. And the presence of God dwelt between the mercy seat. And at this point, it was in a tent that David had pitched for it there in Jerusalem. So again, this is kind of what Solomon's inherited. He's working things out. God works things out in our lives, right? And we'll see this worked out. And God saw Solomon working it out. And so even though he is in the great high place, which I guess in a way you could justify where that's where they went, but really if you got down into it, the Ark of the Covenant's over in Jerusalem, and I believe it's a picture of someone who absolutely isn't sincere what they're doing, and they're trying to work things through, and God can work with that. So he's up here, and again, he's bringing these sacrifices to the Lord, and God meets him right where he's at and encourages him to bring prayer, bring a request before me. Ask me what you want, and I'll give it to you. And you're like, oh, man, I wish I was Solomon. You know, if the Lord just came to me and said, ask whatever you want. It's like Solomon found a bottle and he rubbed it. And instead of a genie came out, the Lord came out. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you. Oh, if it were only Solomon tonight, huh? Jesus said in Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek, you'll find. Knock and it will be open to you. The Lord says to us, ask. He says to us, seek. He says to ask, knock. Now again, this would be asking for that which would be scripturally sound, that which would be biblical. This is not ask and you not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasure, James 4:3. But it's asking in the name of the Lord. As the Lord said, if you then being evil, there in Matthew 7:11, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him. And another gospel says, how much will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so it's coming before God and saying, Lord, I'm asking you to help me get the accepts out of my life, to get the high places torn down. I'm asking you, Lord, to give me the courage to bring everything in my life into the light of the Lord. I'm asking you, Lord, to help me to become more of a man of God as defined in the Bible, because my flesh is adamantly opposed to it, but I know what you have is upright and good. And so help me in that, God. God meets us where we are in those prayers. God goes before us. God says, I can work with this. Oh, Lord, help us in these things. And let's take up the Lord's invitation to ask, to seek, to knock. How much do we have not because we ask not? Verse 6, and Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart with you. It's kind of what we talked about, truth. He was truthful with God. Uprightness of heart. Did David always have a right heart? No. But he walked in truth before the Lord, and those times he didn't, God woodshedded him, and he got back to the truth really quick. You've continued this great kindness for him, and you've given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Something to glean from this. God says to Solomon, ask, and right out of his mouth is a laundry list of, I want this, I want this, I want this. But what's he come with? Praise and thanksgiving to God. God, you've been so good to us. You were so good to my dad. You've been so good to me. You've shown us great mercy that we did not deserve. That's how you get the pump primed to pray to God, with thanksgiving, with worship, with praise. It's Psalm 104. Enter to his gates with thankssgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him. Bless his name. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures forever. And did not Jesus, when he taught us to pray, he didn't say, pray in this way, Lord, I need this, that, and the other. No. Hallowed be thy name. Go before the Lord with praise, with thanksgiving. There's about 200 prayers recorded in the Bible, and almost every one of them starts with praise and thanksgiving to God. Side note, you need to know, God knows everything you need, even the things you don't know that you need, before we ever even ask. He knows that. He makes intercession for us. The Holy Spirit makes intercessions for us with groanings and moanings at a depth that we can't understand. God's going before us. God knows, again, what's going on in our lives. Go to the Lord with praise. Go to the Lord with thanksgiving. It will also increase your faith when it comes to that time in prayer to say, Lord, give us today our daily bread. We need these things. Keep us from the enemy, those requests. Because what happens when we give him praise and thanks, we start remembering and we start preaching to ourselves and exhorting ourselves, my God is great. God's brought us this far. God made the heavens and the earth. God's mercy is abundant and bountiful and so forth. Okay, Lord, I've been reminded of who you are, and you have been glorified in my words. You inhabit the praises of your people. Now, Lord, let me bring these things before you. And hopefully in that as well, our selfishness that would you know what, be fleshly would get put down as well. 7, now, O Lord my God, you've made your servant king instead of my father David. Notice, but I'm a little child. And David or Solomon was. The estimation is that Solomon, when he became king, was 12 years old. Maybe he's a few years older than that now. I'm a little child. I had someone a few weeks ago coming like, was he really 12 years old? I'm like, well, that's the estimation. And she's like, I got a kid that age. So cute. I go, well, there's a guy after that was 8 years old that became king. But we see his humility in it. He's not fronting before God. I'm a little child. He says, I don't know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you've chosen, a great people. And they weren't just a people that God chose to say, I love you more than others. God chose them to bring the Savior of the world through, to be, again, a blessing to all the families of the earth. It's a big deal going on here. He says they're too numerous to be numbered or counted. And so Solomon's prayer starts with praise and thanksgiving, and all the more it helps him to move into honesty and humility. God, in your greatness, you can see it all. So who am I to front before you? I might be able to front before others and act like, you know, I'm a 14-year-old that's got it all going on, but I can't do that before you. I'm just like a little child here. I don't know what I'm doing. I need your help. There's a lot of responsibility here. You see this with men and women after God's heart in the scripture. You see this with Abraham talking to the Lord about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, who am I but dust and ashes to come and talk to you? And yet the Lord heard his prayers. Come to him with worship and praise and then in honesty and humility. Verse 9, he says, therefore, so this is the prayer request, therefore give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people. He wants to be judgmental. To judge your people that I may discern between good and evil. He wants discernment. For who's able to judge this great people of yours? He asks for something that a lot of people say are ignorant today or is evil today. Don't judge. Don't be judging things. Well, Solomon is asking for the ability to judge. You don't need discernment. Just go with your feeling. Listen, proper and judgment and discernment is what he asked for between good and evil, soundness and error, between what's upright, what's not right, to be able to lead by the Lord, the word of God, to lead these people into truth. And so the question is, will God rebuke him and just say, just go love on others, or will he hear the prayer? Well, notice verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Solomon's not asking for the ability to judge and discern, to be holier than thou, to say, I know more than you know, to go around and chop down others and so forth. He's asking that to be able to lead these people into truth because he knew that there was a truth of God Almighty that needed to be recognized so that we could walk in that truth. That's what biblical discernment's about. That's what biblical judgment is about. God is pleased when we ask for that and walk in that, obviously with a heart of love and a heart to glorify God, not to, again, beat other people up and to go around with a self-righteousness. That is not a godly judgment. But we're encouraged in this in the Word, and God's pleased with this in Scripture. And I think we need to know that because there is a lot of people that run around and they, you know what, they stand against if you say, oh man, that's actually not biblically sound. How dare you judge that? You're so judgmental. Well, you just judge me to come to the conclusion that I'm judgmental. A lot of times people that go around, oh, you're so judgmental. They're the most judgy people. But are they judging by the word of God? And then what's the intent in making that judgment? Is it to bring correction to someone judging by the word of God? Is it to make them feel better about not being judgmental of things and discerning of things that they should? Because they go with emotions and feelings and the philosophies of the day over the holy word of God. It pleased the Lord that Solomon asked for these things. Notice Hebrews 5:13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age. And this is what Solomon is saying, I want to be full of age. That is those who by reason have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Look at the mindset of don't be judging things, whether that's scriptural or not. Don't be judging doctrines. Look at, we all love Jesus, kumbaya, doesn't matter, go with your feelings. That quenches the Holy Spirit, just so you know. Notice 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. That would be a reference to the prophetic word of God. Test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. We got to ask, is this of God or is this not of God? Is this the gospel of Jesus Christ or a gospel that has works tacked onto it? And how many times you see the lack of discernment in things? People don't want to judge things by the word of God. Well, I will appear judgy. Well, listen, if you're judging to put others down and exalt yourself or you're judging matters that only God can judge, yes, that is wrong. If you're not judging yourself first, I'm a fruit inspector. Bro, you got to judge your own fruit first. I point out specks in others' eyes, but you got a big log coming out of your own. We better start with our own heart. Test all things by the word of God, so I can hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. We got to understand this and know this, because there's a lot of assault on these things. There's a lot of assault on the word of God today. Well, you know, it's a beautiful book, but it's not the inspired word of God. I heard someone peddling this the other day. Jesus said he's the word. So we look to Jesus, and the Bible is just a beautiful document. Bro, you learn about Jesus from the word of God, and God honors his word above his own name. And so what's God's word say? And that's what Solomon is asking for. Lord, give me the ability to stand in the word of God, not so again I'm viewed as Solomon, the one, boy, you don't want to get around him, he's a killjoy, but so I can lead these people into truth. They're a chosen people whom you've chosen to bring the Messiah through, and I need to lead them into your truth. And I'm just a kid. I need your help, God, to judge and discern, to know what's right, to know what's wrong, to hold fast what is good, and abstain from, again, every form of evil. You see it throughout the word of God, these charges. 1 Corinthians 2:15, but he who is spiritual judges all things. Again, one of the most taken out of context verses in the whole Bible is, judge not lest ye be judged. Yeah, in the manner you judge, you'll be judged. And he goes on again to talk about, you're pointing out specks in your brother's eyes, you got a log in your own. Judge yourself first. Get the log out of your eye. And then as you judge your brother and see the speck, you go to him to help him get out that speck out of his eye to help him. You got a log in your eye, you're just hitting your brother in the head with a log. And then the next verse says, do not give what's holy to the dogs, or cast your pearls before a swine, lest they turn and trample you. How do you know a dog and a hog? Bro, you got to judge by the word of God. You got to use discernment. We need this more than ever. Jesus, when he was asked, what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? We talked about it off in Matthew 24. The first thing out of the Lord's mouth is says, take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and will deceive many. They're not judging. They're not using discernment. The Christ here isn't just talking about I'm the Christ, but Christ means anointed. I'm the anointed one. Hey, we're anointed over here. Be careful. There's a lot of deception, a lot of false teachers, a lot of things that are called of God that are not of God, and we have a responsibility to use judgment and discernment and to cleave to what is good and to abstain from what is evil, according to the word of God. We see it throughout the scriptures. This pleases God that Solomon asked for this. And I'm emphasizing this tonight because I know there's a lot of individuals that run around and say, don't judge, don't use discernment, don't point out that false doctrine that this guy who influences 2 million people have that is perverse because everyone loves him and you got to be the killjoy here. The scripture says these things would come. Especially in the last days. Again, this is something to be exercised with a heart of love, to try to help people, to guard your own heart. But if you say, oh boy, I don't want to judge anything, I don't want to discern anything, because you know what, just then I have to work to actually judge stuff, and I'd rather just throw my head in the sand and, you know what, just say, let's walk in love. That's not love. It's not loving to not stand up for truth. Love rejoices in the truth. It stands in the truth. And Solomon here is just honest before God. I need wisdom. I need knowledge. I need the ability to judge. I need the ability to discern. Then God said to him, because you've asked this thing, you have not asked for long life for yourself. You have not asked for riches, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you've asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Notice here, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart so that there will be none like you, like anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. I've also given to you what you've not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. He comes in a humble, selfless way, recognizing I need to be able to judge, to use discernment, to exercise wisdom. God not only, again, gives him what he asked for as he comes in humility, but he says, I'm going to exalt you as you've come to me in a humility. And this is not what the Lord says. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Verse 14, so if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I'll lengthen your days. So I'm blessing you with discernment, wisdom, knowledge. I'm going to give on top of that fame and riches. And then there's even more available. Walk in the word and I'll lengthen your days. Guys, we have a generous God. Do you understand that and you know that? He loves bestowing blessings on his people, especially when he knows he's given it to someone with a heart that wants to steward it well and exercise those gifts to the glory of God. Verse 15, then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, made feast for all his servants. Real quick on dreams. Ecclesiastes speaks of most dreams being vanity. There's nothing to them other than it's a collage of things that influence you before the day mixed up into a picture of like, I can't believe I dreamt that, at least mine. But the Lord absolutely can minister to us in dreams. We see Acts 2:17, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Joseph interpreted dreams, caution with this. This is the use of discernment and so forth. Joseph was a dream interpreter. You really don't see that gift in the New Testament. Not saying that God can't give someone a word of wisdom, but I get very cautious when I see some setting themselves up as, we're the dream interpreters, and tell me your dream and I can interpret it. It's a dangerous thing. Dangerous thing. I've never seen anyone that puts themselves in that place that's biblically sound or remotely accurate. That's where we use discernment. We need to judge things. If someone says, I'm a dream interpreter, and they interpret it wrong, bro, you're not. You need to shut up and go sit down because you're going to stumble people. And if you fear God, you will. But if you want the praise of men and you interpret the dreams to tell people what they want to hear, which false prophets major in, you're going to give an account for it. I know this. I've had a handful of dreams in my life that were of the Lord, and I woke up knowing what God was telling me. It was clear as day, clear as can be. Also, we see in this, the discernment kicks in already for Solomon, because what's he do now? Now he goes up to Jerusalem to bring sacrifice before the Lord, where the Ark of the Covenant was. Where before it's the talk about the high places and so forth. Now quickly here, 16 through 22. We're familiar with the account. Now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, oh, my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I gave birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she laid on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid the dead child in my bosom. And while I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I'd born. Then the other woman said, no, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son. And the first woman said, no, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. It's a she said situation. These women probably had these children right there in this house where they're sleeping. There's no DNA testing available. What to do? What to do? A great dilemma here. What's the king going to do? He could have easily said, well, you know what? I can't figure this out, so go on your way. He could have even said, you're two harlots. No one cares about you. That's not the heart of God, though. What a lesson to us here. God cared about these women. God cared about these babies that were being birthed. Didn't matter that they were birthed out of wedlock. God had a heart for these ladies and a heart for these children. Is not God's grace abundant and good? So good. Verse 23. And this is so awesome because this is a great dilemma, but as Solomon approached it again in the wisdom of the Lord, something that looked like a barrier becomes this massive blessing. Something that, you know, most people probably weren't even paying attention to. Oh, they're harlots. Who cares? And yet, as he would prioritize this, allow them to come, because matters had to work their way up the chain and no one can solve it. He's not too busy for it. It's not, I got to go do kingly stuff. He makes the time to minister to them. I can tell you this, when you do that, God will multiply your time and open up doors. It will blow you away. It really will. He really will. And the king said, the one says, this is my son who lives, and your son the dead one. And the other says, no, but your son is the dead one, and my son's the living one. And boy, you talk about discernment here. Solomon's having to judge right now. He's having to make a judgment. Don't judge, Solomon. That would be wrong. A judgment needs to be made if we're going to be adults in the room, if we're looking for justice, if we're looking for what's right. You can't be the child in the corner saying, don't judge, just show love. How do you show love in this if you don't judge? If you don't step up to the plate, if you don't put your big boy pants on and say, okay, let's deal with the issue here. And what's he do to deal with the issue here? This, what's he do? How's he deal with the issue? Bring me a sword. Guys, we got a sword. It's called the Word of God. Bring me a sword in this matter. What does the Word of God have to say? Bring me a sword. Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two. Give half to one and half to the other. That the woman whose son was living spoke to the king. She yearned with compassion for her son, and she said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. But the other said, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. God's word exposes the whole thing. And the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is the mother. Solomon's sword brought out the truth. The word of God brings out the truth. That's why we got to stand in it. That's why we got to judge things by it. Sometimes when you do that, starting with the log in your own eye, it hurts, does it not? That message on Sunday about James and John wanting to be top dog, they want to be right on the Lord's right and left, the top disciples. Again, they come humbly on their knees before God, asking God to prop them up before men. And we had to deal with it, guys. We said, that's all of us. That's our flesh. Let's be real with it. Let's ask God to cut this down out of ourselves. That hurts, but when you can discernment, so much better. God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do we want props from men or favor from God Almighty? Verse 28, and all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered. And notice, they feared the king, for they saw that wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. Again, in his willingness to take this on, not to shun it, I can't judge that. No, bring me a sword. And his compassion for these women and these children, who most, again, would look at the scum of the earth, it's not even important. Truth and love all over this page here. And God takes it to establish Solomon. Everyone stepped back and went, oh my goodness, there's a lot of wisdom there, is there not? Like, how old is he? 13? 14? Beautiful. Beautiful, God. Beautiful. Again, he used a tragedy to establish Solomon. You wonder what happened to the one that lied, you know? I don't know. Goodness gracious, 10 minutes. Let's just venture in here. So King Solomon, and we'll finish at 8. So King Solomon was king over all Israel. That's easy just to skip over. But chapter 4, and I know we won't get through it, there's a lot of pictures of the millennial rule of Christ in this chapter. There's a lot of pictures of Jesus in this chapter. If you look at it, again, in the totality of Scripture, and that's how you rightly divide the Word of God. King Solomon was over all Israel. There had only been two kings prior, Saul, who was over all of Israel, and David, who was king for 40 years, but only 33 years over all of Israel. Solomon would be the last king who was over all of Israel. We know he'd have a son named Rehoboam. We know that really before that, Solomon, in his sins, as he starts stockpiling wives, money, horses, chariots, things God forbid the kings to do, God began to raise adversaries against Solomon. And then Rehoboam, his son, becomes king. And they go to Rehoboam and say, you need to lighten the load your father put on us. Look, at Solomon got stuff done, and it came oftentimes on the sweat of others' brows, just getting in work. You got to lighten the load. And I remember he goes to the elders, and they say, lighten the load, they'll serve you. And they're probably thinking, yes, lighten the load off us. And then he goes to the guys he grew up with, the young kids, like, don't lighten the load. Say, I'm going to double down. You know what? Your dad used whips. I'm going to use a scourge. And tell him, your little finger's thicker than your father's waist. Like the slang for today, the day or whatever. And he goes and does that. And all basically 9 of the tribes say, we're out of here. And it's a divided kingdom. And the rest of Kings is about the kings of Israel, the king of Judah. It's divided. And we'll get into that, Lord willing, down the road. King Solomon was the third king, and he was the last king over all of Israel. There hasn't been one since then. But one is coming. One's coming soon. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the next king, the final king, and he'll rule over all Israel. Ezekiel 37. It's the vision of the dry bones, where he says to the prophet, can I make these bones live? Well, you know, Lord. And we see them coming together, and then flesh coming on them. And then eventually the Spirit of God comes upon them and they're alive. Guys, that's modern day Israel. Right before Ezekiel 38, 39, the Gog and Magog war, the Russia, you know, Turkey, Iran war, where they come down on Israel, which, watch the news, it can happen at any time. There's more there than just Israel being birthed. It speaks of the king. It speaks of a united Israel. Interesting as well, Israel's last stand around 70 AD when Jerusalem was overthrown. Some years down the line, the last place where there was any united Israel was a place by the Dead Sea called Masada. If you've gone to Israel with us, we go up to Masada. It is a wonder of the world built by Herod, this fortress that he could run to because he was a psycho paranoid King Herod the Great. How do I go hide somewhere? This fortress built in the middle of this wasteland that he had these canals to get water. It's masterful in the way it was built. That's the last place there was any united Israel before that final dispersion that Jesus prophesied would happen. They went and they dug that up and they found one chapter from the Bible. You know what it was? Ezekiel 37, about the Valley of Dry Bones. The Lord reuniting Israel. And they boast of that. They always say Masada. Again, they talk about Masada. Never again will we fall. Well, listen, God's sustaining them, but in the tribulation, they're going to fall, but it's going to be a chastening for their good, because through that, they're going to call on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they're going to receive the Spirit of God into that flesh that's been reassembled. And there will be one king over all Israel again, and his name will be Jesus Christ. Notice here, and we'll just read a few of these verses. I encourage you to go back and read all of it, but follow along here. I'll just point out a few things and we'll close on this. Ezekiel 37:11. This is prophecy that is happening. It hasn't happened, but it's happening, and it will be fully fulfilled in the soon days to come. This is God speaking to the prophet. The dry bones have assembled and so forth. He said to me then, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel, all of Israel, not Judah, Benjamin, and Levi in the north and the other tribes, or in the south and the other tribes in the north. This is all of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. That has happened in the last 100 years. Even before Israel was established as a nation, this was happening. Then you should know that I am the Lord when you have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. Notice verse 14, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it, says the Lord. They've been assembled, but outside of a remnant, they have not been filled with the Holy Spirit, but that day is coming soon. Again, the whole tribulation is about Israel coming to Christ. And if you don't know that, you won't understand end time stuff and get goofy with pre-wrath rapture doctrine and stuff. It's all predicated on people that do not understand the role of Israel. Verse 15. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel as companions, and take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel and his companions. Again, that split kingdom that happened in the day of Rehoboam. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick. They will become one in your hand. Verse 18. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord your God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel's companions, and I will join them with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand, and the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Now notice 21, we'll close with this. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. That's again happened from the east, the west, the north, and south, and that order is prophesied in Scripture. And I will make them one nation in their land, on the mountains of Israel, and notice, and one king shall be king over them, and they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. That hasn't been fulfilled. You go to Israel today, and we pray for the peace of Israel, but it is a land loaded with idolatry and detestable things. Tel Aviv is the homosexual capital of the Middle East. They're like, they're evil, destroy them all. You were evil too before you came to Christ. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. Guys, this is the gospel. And these shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is where things are headed. And then he talks about David being king over them, which isn't a reference to David, but David's genealogy, the son of David, Jesus Christ. And there will be a 1,000-year millennial reign, and we'll talk more about that next week, because you see a picture of it in Solomon's reign, where there's this peace, there's this abundance, the nation's going up to Israel. It's a picture of the millennial reign of Christ. The difference is because of Solomon's sin, he brought leaven in, and eventually it would fail and crumble. That millennial reign of Christ will usher in the new heaven and in the new earth. We got a glorious future in Christ Jesus. Lord, we praise you tonight. We give you glory and honor. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you are good. Oh, Lord God, I look at these Old Testament chapters, these chapters that oftentimes don't even get read or considered. They collect dust, but oh, Lord, there's gold in them, their hills. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for your person. Lord, so much for us here to chew on, Lord, for us to consider. I hope and pray tonight, God, that, Lord, we leave here more equipped and more edified and absolutely encouraged in the Lord, as well as exhorted. And Lord, if there's been areas of correction and rebuke from your sword, Lord, let us not resist that, but say, Lord, do the work in my life. Let me bring it into the light of the Lord. We rejoice, God, in what we see going on in Israel, and yet we pray for her, and Lord, we pray for her salvation, and God, pray your hand would be on the things going on there, as you've told us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and for the salvation of the Jew first, then the Gentile. And Lord, we thank you that right now, right here, right now is the day of salvation. And tonight, if you don't know the Lord, you need to get saved. You need to get washed of your sin. That's what Christ came to do, to make the way of salvation for us. Died on the cross for whoever would call on the name of the Lord to receive salvation. And if you haven't, call on him tonight. We're not promised tomorrow. The Lord will meet you where you are at. Bless the rest of our evening here. Thank you for all these folks, God, giving us a beautiful night. Let us just rejoice, God, in you and all that you've bestowed upon us. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. We sit together. Amen.